A number of congregational events. We're hoping to bring in some new members that have just completed the membership class. We'll have at least two baptisms that I know of, and perhaps some more. So next Sunday service will be exciting, as always, when we're gathered around the Lord. And then Sunday afternoon is the children's program, the combined grade school and Sunday school program. It will be at 4 in the afternoon. And there's a little bit of nasharai usually that happens afterwards, so you might want to plan and come downstairs and see some old friends or make some new ones from the school and church community. Any other announcements? Who's sponsoring the meal Wednesday night? Thank you to the Ute. Does that mean it's pizza and
we're gonna have meatballs?
That sounds pretty good. I tell you, Paul, you shouldn't have made that pulled pork at that last play, because that set a standard that's pretty high for. That was pretty good meal. Any other announcements that we want to make? We were thrilled. I was away a few days this week to visit my sister from Eau Claire, Wisconsin, and her husband, and Barbara and I converged on Burlington, Iowa, and. We wanted to do something with Mom at their coffee hour today, but when she caught wind of it, she was too humble to be honored in such a way before the congregation, so she kiboshed it, and so we said, well, if you want to be that way, we're going to surprise you. So my sister, as I said, and I met on Tuesday evening. Her birthday was on Wednesday, and my sister called her the night before and asked her if she'd be home in the morning, because there was a delivery that had to be made. And so the four of us stood on the doorstep and rang the doorbell. And then we rang it again. And then finally we heard some noise inside, and she opened up and she stood there and stared for 5 seconds. And Barb says, aren't you going to invite us in? Mom turned 85. And my sister's husband's birthday is also on the 9th. So it was a double celebration. And Catherine was due for her C-section on the 10th. But she had gone in for her pre-operation examination on the 9th. And her blood pressure was elevated. So they decided that she should be admitted to the hospital. And the baby came on the 9th. So we had a royal triumvirate of December 9th in the family. Three birthdays. We were expecting, John's busy with everything going on, and we expected to text back and forth with him Wednesday night to find out what the deal was, but he called and said, guess what? The baby's here. Sent a picture. So that's pretty exciting. We are on Roman numeral 3. Does everyone have a handout with a lot of fine print on it? I apologize for those of you who don't have good bifocals like I do. But let's start with a hymn from today. It is John the Baptizer Sunday, Gaudete Sunday, which means rejoice. And it says that we can rejoice in the Lord always, even if we're in prison and even if we're under a death sentence. We can rejoice that we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you like, let's get out our hymnals and sing 344 one more time. Let's sing the first three verses. I'm tired after service. I don't want to rise on the last verse. So. Das ist meine faule Fleisch. Ready? 344. 344. First three verses. On Jordan's bank the Baptist cry announces that the Lord is nigh. Awake and hearken, for he brings
glad tidings of the King of Kings. Then cleanse be every life from sin. Make straight the way for God within. And let us all our hearts prepare for Christ to come and enter there. We hail thee as our Savior, Lord, our refuge and our great reward. Without thy grace we waste away like flowers that wither and decay.
Nicely sung. It sounds good a cappella. Anything left over from our congregational discussion from last week? We talked about traditions and women voters in the voters assembly, and the despair of Pastor Baisley that once you depart from a better tradition for a worse tradition, you never get the better one back. And with that, I would sort of just tack on a comment that ever since the Reformation, not the Bible, but reason has become more and more the authority that we live by. And as we said in our presentation in the Apologetics Conference this year, reason is also a gift of God. But there's always subtle distinctions to be made. Reason has its governance in temporal things, and so we use our reason to decide that Ford is the best car to buy, and we buy the Ford or whatever our reason brings us to make the purchase on. And so, again, this distinction in the church that the voters' assembly has to do with temporal things, things that we can use our reason in order to come up with some ideas with that. But there's a subtle distinction that our church fathers made, that there's reason and then there's regenerate reason. And both of them are sort of logical, but their bases are different. Fallen reason or natural reason depends on what we learn and study and can grasp from our understanding of how nature works. So the laboratory or the book that our natural reason and even fallen reason reads out of is God's creation. We see how it works and we see natural laws and that sort of thing. And I think what we bemoaned last week or for the last couple weeks is that this idea of same-sex marriage is against natural law and natural reason. Because all of us, every person to a person sitting here, is the product of a male and female joining together in order to have us. And there's no exceptions. It's a law. And so marriage and the fruit of marriage is under natural law. And to redefine it to be male and male and female or bisexual and it defies the natural law. But we go from reason to feelings, and that's the slide in the natural realm. But in the church, there's another slide, and it's the slide of going from regenerate reason or reborn reason to natural reason. And the difference is that regenerate reason always gives prominence to the Word of God. And if there's any question as to whether the Word of God is being violated or not, regenerate reason steps away from it. But notice, I want you to notice a pattern that I see sometimes in dealing in the church. You bring up a theological reason for doing something, and reasons are given against it of a practical nature. So, you know, there's a theological reason for changing from red wine to white wine, but everyone wants to argue about which white wine to use. And again, I'm sort of a black and white guy kind of guy. I don't care. I've got a theological stake in this and a reason that I want to do this. Why does everyone care what the wine tastes like? What it is a slide from regenerate wisdom that places the proper priority on the theological issue and doesn't care about the other. But you hear everyone caring about the other instead of the theological issue. Understand what I'm saying? And in the church, we're talking in the realm of adiaphron here, right? Better traditions and worse traditions. And the reason that if you get rid of a better tradition for a worse tradition that you can't go back is because people are in the church are thinking less and less with regenerate reason and more with natural reason. You got to give them a rock and roll band, right? You got to give them something that they're used to. That's pragmatic. What is it? What is theological about it? And it was interesting. Again, I'm seeing a pattern. When Pastor Zwanitzer and I took on the issue of contemporary worship, all we did as a first step was to take theologically weak hymns and identify them as not so useful in the church. And they saw that as an attack on contemporary worship itself. Well, why? Because people don't want to think theologically. People would rather have shallow things, mantras to sing, than things that are deeply theological and contain the richness of God's word. And so they want to argue contemporary versus traditional worship, whereas the pastors want to talk about theologically correct or better hymns and worse hymns. And this is part of the disconnect. Who should be concerned with theological issues? Everybody. Everybody. Okay, so we are then shifting from congregation. Now, again, I hope we did a good enough job last time in talking about why we should thank God in our history for the organization of our congregations, that we are autonomous because it affirms a theological point that is central to us as Christians. Why is it that Emmanuel Lutheran Church is an independent congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Guardian Lutheran Church and Atonement Lutheran Church? Why do we rejoice that we are independent congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Yeah, why do we rejoice? In Independence Day, we have fought the aliens and crippled the mothership. And Gary. He's not a man?
Excuse me. He is simultaneously.
Not just a man, right, right. I'm having fun with you, Gary.
That's okay.
Was there another hand? Yeah, and what the range or the scale that you're introducing here is how much are we dependent upon synod, and as opposed to dependent upon Christ, and our theology is that we gather because we're dependent on Christ, and that's sort of the point I've been trying to highlight. We're independent because we don't need anything else. You see, we become dependent when we need something. Right? We're independent if we don't need anything. So the fact, what's our definition of church? The people of God gathered around Christ being made holy through the means of grace. The people of God gathered around Christ being made holy through the means of grace. Now what that means is we're gathered around Christ. And where is Christ? He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What does that mean? He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He has all authority. He has all power. And he's in our midst. And he's there for a specific purpose, to do what only he can do, to make saints out of us sinners. And what do we need from outside of those means of grace and Christ in order to become saints and holy out of being sinners? Nothing. That's congregational independence. We have all that we need from Christ in order to enter eternity and exit this world. That's congregational independence, if we understand it that way, right? We, in the past decades, think more and more politically. Are we dependent upon the Senate? Well, it gets more and more that way. Congregations get smaller. They can't afford a pastor. Who are you going to call? The district office. And you'll get some lackey that serves at the behest of the district president instead of you as a congregation calling a pastor. Well, we need synod to do that. Why? Don't you know you have Christ in your midst? How many families, Mike, does it take to support a church?
10.
If each is tithing, maybe 12 if you got a building. Yes. Well, I think there's some benefit in the model that you're extending for that. I would think of it more in terms of units that, you know, when the church disbands on after service on Sunday and lives their week, you know, out in the world, each of your houses is a church.
And the
father is the pastor. So, you know, there is something to do with this multiplication. I would point out, though, that view has some problems with it, too. Out of that kind of idea is something that I, again, forgive me for being so vociferous and pig-headed and obstinate and forceful, but I hate it when they start talking about the district presidents being the pastor of the pastors. Why can the district president not be described as the pastor of the pastors?
So they don't have a congregation.
Well, no, what they're saying, and again, Gary's sort of using this body language, what they're saying is that the district president is my pastor and Pastor Wolf's pastor and the pastor at Guardians. He's our pastor. Now, what's the problem with that view? Yeah, he's not administering the gospel to me. In fact, if I do have some association with it, it's probably going to be more a law function. Hey, what are you guys doing? They've been dinging us on how little we contribute to district and senate. Is that the law or the gospel? Yeah, and again, my view of the district is not a gospel function, but a law function. They're supposed to be a watchdog, and if pastors are preaching wrongly, they're an outside voice that's supposed to raise the issue. And if congregations are practicing wrongly, for instance, open communion, the district ought to be there as an outside viewer pointing out a problem and working towards a solution. And if a congregation is practicing open communion, is it the district president that's going to fix it? Or what is the means that's going to fix it? the Word. The Word. The Word. And again, we're going to be talking about polity here for a while, or church organization. It doesn't matter what church organization you have if the authority is Scripture. It doesn't matter if the authority is Scripture. Because if the authority is Scripture, then anyone in the system can raise that Scripture and correct the whole thing. The problem with authority is when someone in the system doesn't want to do what the Word of God says. And if that's the determination, then if they're not going to listen to the Word of God, no structure is going to help. What happens in the church when somebody hears a clear Word of God and says, yeah, I know it says that, but is that okay? What should happen? Yeah, again, you correct with the Word. When the Word is clearly explained and being rejected, what do you call a person that doesn't believe the Word of God? An unbeliever. And is an unbeliever part of the church? In love for that person, they have to be reminded, you're not God, God is. You're opposing God. You're not his child if you oppose him. God's son never did that. I can't pray Our Father with you anymore because you're not listening to the church's father. Is that, well, that gets at some of the issues that we're going to be talking about today. Tony. Remember what I said about natural reason taking over? Yeah, and I'm with you, Tony. I got you. We have contracts and agreements with Synod. There are conditions of membership that are not set in Scripture that are our covenant together as a Synod. And are they binding? Well, yeah. If we as an organization bind ourselves to those agreements, we are bound to them. Let me take that bigger one and scale it down. When our congregation voted to go from two services to one service and decided that we would worship on Sundays at 9:15, is that binding on all our members? Yeah. It was the members' decision freely given in a voters' assembly, and our members are bound to that, not by commandment, but perhaps under the rubric of God-established authority, fourth commandment.
That's what I was going
to
say.
Well, and again, we can set Scripture aside, I suppose, but it, all that agrees with Scripture, too. So, okay? Sure, Gary. Can I say, instead of direct, can we say teach?
Teach, correct, because you are the pastor. You're one of us, the pastor, one of us. And as such, the Lord's Assembly did not, other than bring back the word of Scripture, teach you how to preach and teach, per se.
Okay, let me come back at you on that with a response. Everyone acknowledges that the pastor has to be someone who is, according to St. Paul, apt to teach. And that's his job, to teach in the congregation. Is it a demand of the voters to learn?
Yes. So
Yeah. So there's a mutual responsibility, and I think you're getting at what Walther's view of the church is. Not a church that is dependent on the pastor for all the theological answers, but the congregation who has studied the theology and can be independent theologians themselves, which means to understand the issues in a biblical sense. And that's getting back to this regenerate reason, allowing the Word of God to be the overarching umbrella under which we make our decisions as a congregation. So he doesn't want Christians who says, I don't know the answer to that, I'll ask the pastor. Now, I'm not discouraging you asking me questions that you need answers for, because that's what I'm there. But the goal is that you learn, and you are able to witness and say those things in your family. And the romantic picture of the Missouri Synod of the 19th century was two farmers standing over the fence that divided their properties, speaking about the communications of nature in the person of Christ. Yes, absolutely. So let's talk then about the LCMS and relation to congregational polity. Our polity, or the church organization in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, comes out of a real jumble of history. There were Saxons that came into Perry County in the St. Louis area. There were the Lehi Sendlinga, the people that were sent as whole German settlements into Michigan. And some of them were up in Frankenmuth. Some of them made associations. There was quite a Lutheran contingency down in Monroe. In fact, in the original Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I think there were five or six sort of geographical centers. And the center for our area was not Detroit, but Monroe, believe it or not. And I think it was because it was sort of between Detroit and the other part that was big in Lutheranism was the Toledo area. Okay, so you've got the Sendlinga. Now Leahy and his boys associated with this Michigan Synod. And it was they called themselves a Michigan Mission Synod. And they eventually walked out of the Michigan Synod. They actually walked out of a synodical convention over the issue that the Michigan Synod, this Mission Synod, was ordaining and giving the pastoral ministry to people who did not subscribe in their ordinations to all of the books, the confessions in the Book of Concord. Or maybe some of them gave their subscription to none of those things. And so they were suspect theologically to some of the Lehi Sendlinga, and they ended up walking out of the synod, and they ended up walking down to Fort Wayne. And so the Michigan guys sort of gathered down to Fort Wayne. There was another German fellow by the name of Winneken who started out in Blessed Baltimore and ended up in the Fort Wayne area. And Winneken and Seiler, who's the first pastor, Seiler's the first pastor to come over with the Frankenmuth Sendlinga, their first pastor. Seiler and Winneken end up founding the Fort Wayne Seminary down there. And so there's this big milieu. Now, Leahy and his group were mission-minded, and they figured the best way to do mission work was to send a whole community so that the mission could be supported by the tradesmen and the craftsmen and the farmers that came over, and so that the people they were doing mission work with could see an example of Christian community. And they did a great job of it. And I learned from the reports of this mission in the first year of Der Luther Honor that some of the caricatures that I was taught at the seminary weren't true. I remember them claiming at the seminary that the Germans came over and decided to do mission works among the Indians. They had to teach the Indians to speak German first. That is a lie. It's not true. They had translators that they worked with from the very beginning. I wonder where some of these apocryphal stories come? Why do we slam our first fathers in that way and make them seem so ridiculous? They were probably ridiculous enough on their own without our adding ridicule to them in that way. But that was they called it the Mission on the Cass River, the Frankenmuth Mission. It was very popular in the first years of Der Lutheraner. People were sending money from all over the country to support that, especially after they left the Michigan district. But let's sort of look. I've got some of these people that are big in the early part of Synod. I've got Martin Stefan, C.F.W. Walther, Wilhelm Leahy, and I think it's Johannes Grabau. Do you know, is that right? These are prominent Lutheran leaders, either at the time of the foundation of Synod, which was like 1847. 1847 is the founding of Synod. They were either instrumental in forming or highly influential in early Missouri Synod. First of all, you had Martin Stefan. How many of you have never heard of Martin Stefan? Martin Stefan was a pastor in Dresden, Germany, which is about as far east in Germany as you can get. But in the time of Walther, when he was a college and seminary student, and he and his young friends and most of the pastors that came over with Walther were, they knew each other. They all went to the University of Leipzig. They were all reeling against rationalism in Germany. The teaching that the Bible is not true, that the miracles never happened, and that the Bible is just sort of an inflated book of myths and that sort of thing. Now, Walther and his friends were against that. Also in that day, rationalism was getting rid of the teachings, the doctrines of the Lutheran confessions, and so these guys were sort of rallying around the Lutheran confessions. But Martin Stefan was an older pastor that was serving in Dresden, Germany. And people used to come from miles around. You know, the people that would sing, "Give me that old time religion, give me that old time religion." Because he was a good gospel preacher. He had a law and gospel dialectic that came right out of Luther. And he was the shining star that people pointed at as being a leader in confessional Lutheranism. And Walther himself says that Stefan saved his life because as pietism, this other reaction to rationalism, was draining Walther. And pietism is this idea that you've got to wrestle within yourself with your sin, and you've got to beat yourself up over that sin deeper and deeper until you hit bottom. And when you hit bottom, God will give you his spirit and give you a sense of peace. Well, Walther took it seriously and drove himself to illness. And he claims that it was at that point that he exchanged some letters with Martin Stefan, and Stefan set him clean. And he said, nobody can come to proper penance over their sin by the law. No one can be adequately sorry for their sins, because we don't even know all of our sins or the depth of God's wrath. And that the idea of coming to faith was not through our wrestling with our sins until God finally takes pity on us and sends us a spirit of peace within our hearts, but it comes through the gospel. It comes when in our despair for sin, God preaches to us that our sin is forgiven in Christ, that it's all finished, that he has taken our sin and died for it so that God will not hold us accountable for our sin but forgives us our sin. And so pietism looks for the answer within and in the inner struggling, and Stefan was good at pointing out that our help cometh from the Lord. My eyes is on the hills. My eyes are on the hills. From whence cometh my help? That the help that a sinner gets is not in him, but from outside of him through the gospel and the means of grace. And that's Lutheranism. That's what Lutheranism is. So he credits Stephen as being a great gospel preacher. But during the history then of our forefathers in Germany, there becomes more and more this dependence on Stephen. And eventually they are going to migrate because they perceive that Stephen is being persecuted for his teaching correctly, for his being an Orthodox pastor, because he keeps getting arrested. But he's not being arrested for his preaching. He's being arrested because he's taking walks with women in the middle of the night. And he says, well, you know, my wife and I don't get along that well. It's my only comfort for me as a shepherd to go with my sheep and to comfort them and to give them God's grace. And all the pastor says, oh, that's great. So they go over on four ships. One of them is lost at sea, and they take this group of immigrants over with them. And on the way over, most of the pastors are on board the ship with Stephen. And on the way over, Stephen drafts documents that makes him the bishop, which means it makes him the supervisor and the leader of all of the pastors. And they have to preach according to his direction. I'll tell you who to preach to. And all of their sermons have to be under his purview. He has to approve them all. So he has all the power of the church. And when they land, he also then is invested with all of the power of the treasury. And part of the selection criteria as to who was going to migrate with them was who could afford it. A lot of the poor were left behind. Well, they landed in January, and some of the settlers landed went immediately up to St. Louis, while others went to Perry County to make that settlement. And while the group in St. Louis is in St. Louis, I think it's late April, early May of 1844, that, 1840, that several of the women come forward and confess that they have had relations with Martin Stephen. And Stephen is down in Perry County, and they send C.F.W. Walther down in order to depose him, and they send him across the river. He has the choice that he can defend himself against those charges and have a trial with them, or he can peacefully leave and promise never to come back. So he leaves. And he dies fairly shortly after that, in like 1847 or 1848. He actually finds a Lutheran parish in Red Bud, Illinois, and he serves there until the end of his life. And never admitted to the wrong. So there's still controversy over the whole thing. But Stephen, if you look at your list of these things, Stephen, in the view of the Missouri Synod, represents papistic authority. In other words, vesting all power into one person who has all the control. And during the skirmish of this, some of the Germans that migrated with Walther and the group go back to Germany, and they're saying, well, the pastors still want too much authority. Walther and the boys still want too much authority, and they had one Stephen. They're going to end up with dozens of Stephens. But this is the reason, and this is the conflict, why Missouri Synod will probably never have a hierarchical polity, because of mistrust of neo-papism, of having a pope in charge. Now, what you would diagnose Stephen going down that list is the use of the gospel for personal authority. Now, is that something that happens today? Yeah, people preach the gospel in order to get what they want all the time. Is that good? No, it's something that we should be afraid of. Okay? You see it in the church. You know, he's a great gospel preacher, and he's driving a Cadillac and has a Airstream or whatever? Jet Stream. Yeah, Jet Stream, one of those airplanes. Well, why not? He does so much good. Got to worry about that. Now, Stephan also ultimately turns out to be heterodox, although he can preach a great sermon. In Kiel's confession of his Stephanism, he confesses how Stephan used to back off from Luther and would say if Luther were here in our day, he would think differently about this, even though he proposed before them to be Luther's best disciple. But his doctrine of the church is twisted and not Lutheran. Only a non-Lutheran doctrine of the church would have permitted him to grab for all that authority and power within the congregation. Right? Under Stephan is tyranny. What's the definition of tyranny? Yeah, misuse of power is a great definition of tyranny. And if I can maybe add something to it, it is grabbing authority where you have no authority. It's overuse of authority. All parents should be tyrannical because they have all authority over their children. Parents, it's your job to be tyrants. At a point. You know what I'm saying? They look at you that way anyway, don't they?
Paul talks about parents. We are in a sense should be dictators to parents, but we are also to respect our children, not attend them beyond their needs. So tyranny even goes to the point of saying that nowadays the misuse of authority, but it's authority over the people to the extent that people are hurt against their will, and they can do nothing about it. That's all.
That's right. That's right. And it would be tyranny, you know, if, like you said, if you're responsible to take care of your children and you don't spiritually nurture them. That would be another kind of tyranny. That'd be the devil taking over where God ought to be responsible for them. Is that an advertisement for some show? Or oh, okay. Spiritually, diagnostically, or caricature-wise, then Stephan is a white devil. He's what Luther would call a white devil, which means a devil not representing God, but dressing as an angel of light and wanting to be worshipped. This is the devil in the last temptation of Jesus that shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, you can have all the kingdoms of the world if only you will worship me. This is the devil, the falsehood, false doctrine, wanting to be worshipped. So that's a caricature. I'm not pegging this on Stephan. I hope he repented. I hope we see Stephan in heaven. But in the way he acted, this is the white devil. Then you've got Walther. And we've only got 5 minutes. Well, let's get a start on Walther. Walther is not a top-tier theologian. He does not have the stature of a Martin Luther or a Chemnitz, you know, the first reformers. They had to deal with this plethora of problems that was hatched during the Reformation. And Walther does not deserve to be raised up and put on the status of those theologians. Those theologians are better. It's better to study Luther than Walther. It's better to study Chemnitz and the Council of Trent and all of the things that he wrote than Walther. But Walther is the best representative of Luther in American Lutheranism. This is how I would put it. Now, there were others. There was a J. Porterfield Crowth of the old Gettysburg Seminary that was a pretty good confessional Lutheran. But as a whole, nobody holds a candle to C.F.W. Walther as far as representing Luther in the American context. And so he earns the title of the American Luther, as some have called it. Again, not as an original theologian, but as one who brings forward the theology of Luther into the American context. And whom he quotes as authority is Scripture and Luther. Scripture, Luther, and the Confessions. Scripture, Lutheran, and the Confessions. And if we should be proud to be called children of Walther, and we are children of Walther if our authority is Scripture, the Confessions, and Luther. Okay? So scriptural authority and the gospel used for God's purpose. Walther is often called a pietist because he tells Christians to look into themselves. And people say, oh, he's always telling Christians to look into themselves. And Lutherans tell people to look outside of themselves. But Walther does it rightly. He does it piously. When he tells us to look into ourselves, what are we supposed to see? We're supposed to see sin and the problem. That's not pietism. That's a proper use of the law. Should it make us feel sad and contrite because of our sins? Absolutely. That's not pietism. That's the rightful use of the law. And when he tells us to look into ourselves, we're supposed to see, do I still put all my trust in Jesus? That's not pietism. That's Christianity. When we put all of our trust in Christ and find all of our problems in ourselves. Now for Walther, and you might want to underline this, orthodoxy is prime, which means true doctrine is the first and foremost thing. And true doctrine fits under scriptural authority. When scripture teaches something, no one has the authority to contradict it. And where does heterodoxy or false doctrine come from? People contradicting the scripture. So what's more important? Jesus or true doctrine?
Aren't they one and the same?
Yes.
Well, no. Talk to your Jehovah's Witness friends. They worship Jesus, don't they? Don't they worship the one who was born to Mary and died on the cross? Which is more important, Jesus or true doctrine? Doctrine. Doctrine's more important than Jesus. Because it's true doctrine that identifies the true Jesus and unmasks the false Jesus. That doesn't mean that we preach the God, that doesn't mean that we preach the Bible. It doesn't mean that we prove to people that the Bible is true and then tell them about Jesus in the Bible. Our preaching reverses the order. First we preach Jesus to them. But is it the Jesus of the Bible or one that we made up? It's the Jesus of the Bible. So when we convert a person, we don't do it by the Bible, but the Jesus of the Bible. But then where do we refer them? To the Bible. And when they hear Jesus, they're supposed to compare him to the Bible. This is hard. But true doctrine is more important than Jesus. Because all the false religions have another Jesus. And you won't know the true Jesus unless you know the Bible. Yes?
Like you said at the beginning, coming full circle, it depends on what you base your statements on as a man. When you say doctrine, the definition of true doctrine is to say it's based on Scripture. And if you coincide, then you have to.
Very good. I think our time is up. God bless you all. I'll see you next week. Busy week next week.